Lord, we thank you so much for your word, your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness. As we celebrate Father's Day, God, I pray that we would recognize how good of a father we have. You're the best father. You're a perfect father. You comfort us when we need comfort. You discipline us when we need discipline. You give us mercy when we need mercy. And you alone know exactly what we need, even when we don't, Lord. But I pray that we would imitate you as your children and walk in love. Not just the fathers, but the children and the wives and the moms, God, that we would all imitate you and walk in love. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us through your word, that you would fill us with your spirit, and that we would all pull something from this text. In Jesus' name, amen. Every great team has a great leader. The 49ers had Joe Montana. The Patriots had Tom Brady, and still, he's probably going to live forever, 100. He's going to win 100 Super Bowls. Guy's crazy. The Bulls had Michael Jordan. Manchester United had David Beckham. The Yankees had Babe Ruth. They had Lou Gehrig. They had Mickey Mantle. They had Derek Jeter. The Yankees had everyone. The point is, great teams have great leaders. And just as great teams have great leaders, so too does a great family need a great leader. And the Bible has made it very clear that the husband, the father, the male of the household is called to be that great leader. And the family, the team, is only going to be a great team if that leader chooses to step up to the plate and answer the calling that God has placed on their life to be the head of the household. Title of this teaching is The Head of the Household. The Head of the Household. There have been countless sociological studies that prove that in order to have a healthy, thriving family, the best case scenario to develop a thriving family dynamic is to have a father and a mother who are happily married and are happily raising their children. When there's the absence of the father, it causes problems. When there's the absence of the mother, it causes problems. But when the mother and father are together and they have a happy marriage, we see that the family thrives. And when a family thrives, a society thrives. Societies are built on families. And in order for our culture and our society to thrive, we need to focus on our families. It all happens in the home. See, sociological studies claim that when the father and mother are happily married, happily raising their children, as I said, the family will thrive. But what does it mean to be happy? God makes it clear in His Word that He's more concerned about our holiness than our happiness. Why? God wants us to be happy as a good father, but He knows that in order for us to be biblically happy, I'm not talking about circumstantially happy, I'm talking about blessed in the Bible. In the Greek, it means this joyful state of contentment that's not moved by circumstances and trials. That kind of happiness. That kind of happiness is only grasped, is only experienced through holiness. So we can't pursue happiness directly. We got to pursue holiness. And then God makes us happy. How do we pursue holiness? Well, we pursue holiness by depending on the Lord, depending on His Spirit, and purposing to apply His Word. God gives us very clear instructions in regards to our various roles as family members. He gives us instruction for the husband, the father, the wife, the mother, and the children. And He does it all right in this text in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 is going to be the focus of our text today. And if we can nail this down, if we can really take this to heart and purpose to implement it in our lives, we'll be one step closer to holiness. And one step closer to holiness is one step closer to happiness. But we have to all take our responsibility as husbands and fathers, as wives and mothers, and as children. And Paul's going to address all of that. We don't have time to get into a thorough intro into Ephesians. We'll get to Ephesians after we finish Acts, which will be in like 3 or 4 years. Maybe you'll remember some of this stuff, maybe you won't. Maybe I won't remember it. But we know that the primary focus of Ephesians is unity in Christ. It's unity in Christ. And Paul is going to help us understand that in order for the church to be unified in Christ, the family has to be unified in Christ. And in order for the family to be unified in Christ, each person has to take responsibility. But we'll see the primary charge, the primary exhortation is to the husband of the household. It all starts with the father. It all starts with the head of the household. There's more words, many more words, that have to do with the direction for the father than there is for the wife or for the child. Paul knows. It seems, at least in Ephesus, and perhaps even in our culture, that the husbands and fathers struggle with fulfilling their role more than maybe the wives and the children. Or perhaps he just knows that if the husband is walking in holiness and fulfilling his role, the other members of the family are much more likely to fulfill their role. And I believe that that's absolutely true. Let's look at the text. It's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." This word, this verse can get a little dicey in our society, right? We read that, and some moms, some ladies might be like, "Yeah, that was then, but this is now." That was for that society. That was for that culture. But things changed. Let me tell you something. Cultures change, but God's word doesn't change. The same dynamic we see in the family, in the direction we see in the family here, it applies to Adam and Eve. It applies to families, to the ends of the world. This text applies to our current circumstances. He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." This is point number one. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. To submit to someone has the idea that you recognize that they have authority over you. For example, we recognize police officers have authority over us. We recognize, whether you like them or not, that the President of the United States has authority over us. We recognize that our bosses have authority over us. And so, too, are wives supposed to recognize that the husband has authority over them. The example that he gives here in verse 23 is the connection between Jesus Christ and the church, that the wife is called to submit to the husband as the bride of Christ is called to submit to Jesus. So that's the example. So think about this. We're all the bride of Christ and we're called to submit to Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means we're supposed to do what he tells us to do. Even when he tells us to do things that we don't want to do, that we don't like to do. We know Jesus is the perfect groom, unlike me, unlike every groom in this room. Jesus is perfect, and he'll never ask us to do something that's going to cause us destruction or despair. He might ask us to do stuff that's painful. He might ask us to do stuff that leads us to suffer, but he only asks us to do things because he knows the final outcome, and he knows the final outcome is for our good. So no matter whether we agree with it or not, we're called to submit to our groom. And that's the example that he gives, that wives are called to submit to their husbands as the bride of Christ is called to submit to Jesus Christ. He says, as to the Lord. Okay? This is important. As to the Lord. It doesn't mean that a wife is only supposed to submit when she thinks that her husband is hearing the same thing as her from the Lord. Meaning, if a wife says, hubby, I don't want to move there because I think God is telling me to stay put. So I'm not going to listen. Hubby's like, well, I believe God called us to move to Australia, so we're moving to Australia. And wifey says, I don't want to move to Australia. I want to stay here, and this is where God has planted me. So I'm going to submit to my husband as to the Lord because Jesus told me to stay here. That's not what it means. If your husband feels led to go to Australia, you should go to Australia. It's not a sin to go to Australia, so you would go to Australia. So it doesn't mean here that I only submit to my husband if he's hearing what I'm hearing from the Lord. That's not what it means. He's speaking of the motivation behind your submission. As a wife submits to her husband, ultimately, she's really submitting to the Lord. So whether she likes what she's doing or she doesn't like what she's doing, she's ultimately not really doing it for her husband, maybe partially. She's really doing it as unto the Lord. She's doing it for Jesus. So when hubby says, I want to move to Australia, and I say, no, I don't want to move to Australia, and I submit to it, I'm the wife in this scenario. And I suck it up and I say, hey, okay, I'm doing it. As unto the Lord. Not even for my husband, because I think he might be wrong. I think he might be making the wrong decision. And husbands, we make wrong decisions. Whether you believe that or not, I'm telling you, you make wrong decisions. Sometimes you don't always lead your family the way that you're supposed to lead them. I don't either. But I'll tell you this, for the wives. When Elizabeth submits to a direction that I give for our family, whether she agrees with it or not, and say later on, I realize, oh, that was a bad call. That was a bad decision. At least I realize that she's got my back, okay? I can apologize for making a bad decision. But if she doesn't support me as the leader of the household, then we're going to have a broken family. We're going to have a destructive family. But her submission to the things that I might even say, hey, I think we're supposed to do this. And then it's like, oh, no, that was a bad decision. I can apologize for that. But the character of rebellion of a wife causes so many problems in a marriage. You're ultimately doing these things for the Lord. Sadly, some men like to use this verse and not read the rest of the chapter and think that the Bible's calling them to dominate their wives, that they're supposed to be this dictator, this authoritarian, that they're supposed to just tell them what to do all the time and demand things of them. That's not what the Bible is saying. That's not what it's teaching. That's not how Jesus deals with us. We'll see that the Bible clearly calls husbands to love their wives, their brides, as Christ loves the church. Jesus is not a dictator. He's a perfect groom. God the Father is a loving Father. They're our authority, but they tell us to do things for our good, not just to say, ha ha, look what I made them do. If that's the mentality of you as a husband, then you are wrong, and you are misinterpreting the text. The Bible doesn't call us to dominate our wives. Now, wives, you're called to submit to your husbands. Unless your husband asks you to sin, okay? If your husband asks you to sin or leads you astray, if he says, let's get drunk, let's get high, let's do this, let's do that, you have every right to not submit to that. And I'll even go on to say, if your husband is sinning against you in the context of adultery or physical abuse, you don't need to submit to that. You have every right to get out of that situation. You have every right to flee from that situation. You don't have to submit to his sexual immorality. You don't have to submit to his physical abuse. You have the right to leave. Now, the Bible doesn't give us the divorce green light for abuse, though some argue for that. It doesn't clearly say that. It does say for sexual immorality. But I say, hey, if you're in a situation like that, you need to get out of the situation. I'm not saying get a divorce. I'm saying pray that God would reconcile you, because God hates divorce. Even when it's in the context of abuse or sexual immorality, God can change the heart of anyone. He can change the hardest heart in the world. There's hope. Those individuals will give him hope. So wives, yes, you're called to submit to your husbands as to the Lord. He goes on to say, verse 23, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. He says the husband is called to be the head of the wife, the head of the family. He's called to be the spiritual leader. And why? Well, we see in Genesis chapter 2 that Adam was created before Eve. Adam was created from the dust. God breathed life into him. And then Eve was created from the side of Adam's rib. That doesn't mean that Eve was any less of a person than Adam. It doesn't mean that God loved Adam more than Eve. God loves men and women, mothers and fathers, husbands and wives, exactly the same. It's not that he says the man is greater than the woman. That's not true. That's not biblical. He loves us just the same, but Adam came before Eve, and therefore Paul makes the argument in other places like Romans that Adam, because he came first, he is the leader. He is the head of the household. And we see biblically that men, husbands, fathers are called to lead the charge in leading the family spiritually. Husbands are called to lead their families to Jesus. This is point number two. Husbands, lead your family to Jesus. Husbands, lead your family to Jesus. Husbands are called to be the spiritual leaders of the household. Husbands are called to initiate spiritual things. They're called to initiate things like praying with the family. They're called to initiate things like doing devotions with them, reading the Bible with them, saying, hey guys, let's go to church. Let's get plugged in. Let's serve. Let's do something for the Lord together. And it's not that a wife can't initiate things. She absolutely can. But the husband has to take this call seriously. Take God's charge seriously. Wives, you shouldn't have to drag your husbands to church. You shouldn't have to beg them to pray with you. You shouldn't have to beg them to read the Bible with you. You shouldn't have to beg them to do spiritual things with you. It's not bad for you to ask, but if you're always the one initiating the things and they're never initiating it, now we're doing things backwards. The husband is called to initiate, to be the primary initiator of spiritual things. Has anybody been reading C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity, the books that we were? Yeah, okay, some of you. Yeah, I was going to say, because they're almost gone. Hopefully you guys paid for them, but there's no way for me to know. I'm kidding. But in there, C.S. Lewis makes logical arguments for the existence of God. He doesn't even use the Bible. He uses biblical principles as he goes into practical Christian living. And he talks about husbands being the head of the household. And he just discusses this in a very practical way. And he talks about how, hey, if the wife and the husband are in agreement, then there's not a problem. But when you look at it practically, the marriage covenant can't be a democracy. Why? Because if one votes one way and the other votes the other way, those votes just cancel each other out. So God says, okay, in those situations, the husband's vote counts a little bit more. Somebody's vote has to count a little bit more. Husband's called to lead the household. Not only that, think about this practically. It's in our nature. It's literally in our mind frame, our mentality of morality. Think about this. When you see a family where the wife and mother is just dominating the family and always telling the husband what to do, always telling the kids what to do, what does it do in you? It makes you go, what's wrong with the dad, right? What's wrong with the father? Why isn't he stepping up? There's something in us naturally that when we see a mother or wife dominating a husband and dominating a family, we go, that's just, there's something wrong about it. Because in our very nature, God put the man as the authority over the woman, not not favored, that he's better or she's better. They are equal. Not only that, if your dog bites the kid next door, who do you want to go to the neighbor's house to confront the situation? Mom or dad? Dad, right? So he talks about this. Mom is fighting for her kids while dad is fighting the rest of the world. And I think there's some truth to that. He makes it very logical. But despite logic, it's biblical. This doesn't mean that a wife can't lead things, that she can't be a leader in the family, that she can't initiate things. She absolutely can. This also doesn't mean that men are better leaders than women. It doesn't mean that. There very well could be more better leaders that are female than that are male. There could be better female leaders in this church than male. But it's just how God orchestrated it. It was God's design. And I think this connects to back in the beginning. Men have a tendency to be lazy spiritually. And in Genesis chapter 3, when Eve was being tempted, the serpent told her, hey, eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and then you'll know, you'll be like God. And he says here, Let's just read this in Genesis 3, verse 6. He says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took it took its fruit and ate it. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. The Bible says that Adam was with her. Okay? It implies that he was right there. We wonder, where was Adam? It says he was with her there. So it leads me to believe that he was right there with her. That he's watching the serpent tempt Eve to clearly defy God's commandment to not eat off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is the only thing that you can't do. You can do anything else, just don't do this. She was tempted. She desired many things, but part of it was the spirituality. She wanted to be like God. And I think it's in women more than it is in men to desire spiritual things. We see it with Eve. And Adam just sat there and watched it. We see this innate tendency with men to be complacent spiritually. So God says, hey, no, the woman led Adam astray spiritually. For the rest of time, Adam is going to lead Eve spiritually. Man is going to lead woman spiritually. And I think that goes back to the garden and how we were wired, how we were created. Men tend to not desire spiritual things. Not all men, but there's just this tendency. And this spiritual complacency and apathy is going to rob your family of happiness, because it's going to rob your family of holiness. You're not going to have the contentment. You're not going to have the joy. You're certainly not going to have the unity. So God places the headship on the man, just as Christ is head of the church. Now think about this, okay? Here's the example. Christ head of the church, man head of the woman. What if it was backwards, okay? What if the church was head of Christ? What if the church was telling Jesus what to do? What a mess this world would be in. We'd probably all be dead. Jesus, I don't like them. Strike them down. The Muslims, nuke them. Like, think about it. Think about what would happen if the church was leading Christ. There probably wouldn't be any people left in the world. So too, when the woman is leading the man, it causes problems. Maybe not a nuclear war, but it causes problems in the household. So he says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. It's point number three. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loves the church. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loves the church. As we mentioned, this section is primarily focused on the husband, the father. There's more verses and text about the husband and the father, way more than there is about the wife or the child. Why? I believe part of it is because when the husband is loving his wife like Christ loves the church, then the wife isn't going to have a hard time submitting to him. Why? Because she knows that he has her best interest at heart. that he's doing the best that he can, that he's making sacrifices, that he's providing, that he's laying his life down daily so she trusts him, that she knows that this is a good man that's leading me to green pastures and still water, so I'm going to submit to him. So the Bible says that men were called to love our wives like Christ loves the church. And this is one of the most important aspects of the family dynamic. Number one is wife and husband putting God first. That always comes first. If we put our husbands and our wives before the Lord, our relationship is not going to be what it was meant to be. Why? Because our husband or wife is not the Lord, and they will always fail us. Okay? They're never going to be Jesus. They're never going to be perfect. They're always going to fall short. Jesus is never going to fall short. Husband, wife, going to fall short. So if we're looking for our contentment in our husband and our wife, we're not going to find it. You'll find moments of happiness, but you're not going to find contentment. You'll only find that contentment in the Lord. Next, when we're putting the Lord first in our life, when He's preeminent, when He's our priority, then husbands, love your wife like Christ loves the church. The best thing, husbands and fathers, you can do for your kids is to love your wife like Christ loved the church. I know the best thing I can do for Jude is to love my wife like Christ loved the church. When I love Elizabeth and sacrifice for her, even though he's young, I know it's making an impact in his life. And sometimes I do it pretty well, I think, and sometimes I don't. But it's important that we do. Our kids see that. They notice it. We are teaching them how to live life, how to live Jesus, and also how to have a relationship, a healthy relationship with the female. It's absolutely crucial. He says, just as Jesus gave his life for his bride, so too our husbands called to give their life for their bride. What does that mean? Does it mean, husbands, we're all going to be crucified for our wives? No. Okay, if it came to it, yeah, you should lay down your physical life for your bride. But that's not what he's getting at. He's talking practically. He's talking about sacrifice. He's talking about dying to self in the little things, making time for your wife. Doing the things that you know she wants you to do, loving her the way that you know she needs you to love her. And if you don't know how to love her, ask her. Just ask her. She'll tell you. It's the little things that God is looking at. And men, husbands, fathers, we're called to lay down our lives in the little things. See, love in the Bible, it's not an emotion, it's an action, it's a decision, it's a choice. Agape love is an active, unconditional love that seeks and seeks and seeks and gives and gives and gives without the expectation of anything in return. Okay? So it's not I'm doing this for something. I'm doing this unconditionally because I'm called to do it. So we're called to love our wives even when they are not loving us back. That's what we're called to do as husbands. See, sometimes the world gets a misunderstanding of what marriage actually is. They put too much emphasis on emotions. They read too many romance novels and watch too many movies. And they think this is how things are supposed to be. It's this just passionate emotion thing that lasts forever. Emotions change. Feelings change. And so often that initial spark, that passionate, romantic feeling, it starts changing. It starts fading. That doesn't mean that there aren't emotions attached in marriage. There should be. But the Bible doesn't command us to have romantic, passionate emotions. It commands us to love our wives unconditionally, to actively seek them, to actively sacrifice for them, to lay down our lives in every little thing, everything we can think of. See, in the Bible doesn't give us this direction that we're supposed to pursue the relationship that we see on TV. The Bible describes marriage as a contract, as a commitment. It's a contract and commitment, not just to the individual, but also to God. This is a three-way deal. And God, He holds us to our oaths. He holds us to our commitments. He expects us to keep our commitments even when circumstances change. He expects us to keep our commitments even when feelings fade. He expects us to keep our commitments across the board. So often in our world, because of this culture, movies and romance novels, and it's not just now, it's been like this for a long time. People think that marriage is catching this romantic, passionate thing and just trying to hold on to it and cling to it for the end of time. And so when those emotions change or fade, then they think, I made the wrong decision. I messed up. I chose the wrong person. So I'm going to leave this person. I'm going to try to grasp that thing and find that thing somewhere else. And then you see a divorce. And another divorce, and another divorce, and the cycle keeps going on because the person is trying to grasp something that wasn't meant to last forever. Think about how you acted when you first fell in love with your significant other. You were obsessed, consumed. It probably led you to neglect many things in your life. I know it did for me. My romantic, passionate desire for Elizabeth, it cost me a lot. I made some foolish decisions because of my emotions. I was being driven. Yes, God confirmed this relationship, but also these emotions, they were over the top, and it led me to be a fool. And sometimes our emotions lead us to do foolish things. And sometimes it's a good thing that those emotions change. And I find for myself, yes, there's romance, there's passion, there's all these things, but feelings change. And my marriage starts to be more founded on truth than emotions. This is what God says. This is what He's called me to do. And I'm going to follow His word. Not that I don't want to. Not that I don't love my wife. I love my wife. And I have passionate emotions towards my wife. But that can't be the thing that's leading the charge. It has to be the truth of God's word. Because emotions change. They fade. They're different. And I find for me that the change is good. It makes the marriage more real. More transparent. It's no longer playing this game and pretending to be someone. Your wife, your husband, they see everything. The ugly stuff, the dirty stuff, the nasty stuff, the evil stuff. They see all these things. And despite all those things, we're called to stick by each other's side. And that's marriage in the Bible. A lifelong institution. Now I will say this. It's not that these feelings just fade for everyone and everybody's like, all right, I just got to stick this thing out because God told me to. We often find that feelings follow actions. Feelings follow actions. And when we choose to do it the way God tells us to do it, we start rekindling that fire. And it might not be the same exact fire that we experienced in the beginning. Often I find it's a different fire. And it's a better fire. Sometimes we spend so much time trying to get back what we lost. This is how things used to be and this is how I want it to be. But perhaps God wants you to let go of that because He's got a new thing for you. He's got a better thing. He's got a better fire. One that's going to last longer. One that doesn't get quenched. One that doesn't go out because it's not just based on emotions. It's based on truth. And the truth doesn't change. Emotions change. The truth doesn't change. God doesn't change. He goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So He says here, He describes the reason why Jesus laid down His life for His bride, so He could sanctify the church, so that He could develop this spotless, unblemished bride for when, so when He comes back, He can bring them to heaven. This was the point of the cross. He died on a cross. He rose from the dead. And He says, hey, anyone believes in Me, I'll wipe your sins away. I'll declare you My bride. And when I come back, I'm coming back and taking you. I'm going to take you with Me. I'm going to judge the rest of the world. So Paul here, he's describing that. He also says that Jesus, He washes His bride with the water of the word. And this is for us as well. Men, we're called to wash our wives with the water of the word. this doesn't mean share a word and pour a bucket of water on her. The word will be enough. The word will wash her. I find it to be so helpful in my marriage to share with Elizabeth what God is speaking to me through the word. It helps with accountability. It helps her to know what I'm struggling with. It helps her to know how God is encouraging me, how God is blessing me, how He's directing me. And I write a lot. I journal a lot in my devotion, so I write this stuff down. And I share things with Elizabeth. And it's great because it helps her encourage me to continue on with what God told me to do in His Word. And not only that, it speaks to her too. What God is speaking to me often connects with what God is speaking to her. And now I'm washing her with the water of the Word just by simply sharing with her, hey, here's some verses that stuck out and here's what the Lord is speaking to me. And now as the Lord cleanses me, He's cleansing her through me, through the words that are being shared. He goes on to say in Ephesians 5:28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. Paul tells the husbands, hey, listen, husbands, not only are you to love your wives like Christ loved the church, you're supposed to love your wives as you love your own body. You're supposed to love your wives as you love yourself. This is point number 4. Husbands, love your wives as you love yourself. Husbands, love your wives as you love yourself. You might say, well, I don't really love myself. I don't even like myself. I hate myself. The Bible, remember, is not talking about how you feel about yourself. It's talking about what you do for yourself, the action. You might hate things about yourself, but today you decided to wake up, probably ate something, probably put something in your belly. Maybe you took a shower, hopefully, and you put on clothes and you came here, okay? You took care of yourself. And how many times have you thought about yourself today? More times than you can think, okay? So you do love yourself in the biblical sense. You're taking action to nourish yourself. You're taking action to take care of yourself. And this is what he says. This is how you're supposed to love your wife. As much as you think about yourself, think about your wife. As much as you feed yourself, feed your wife. Doesn't mean she has to eat as much as you. But it does mean that as we are considering ourselves, we should develop this mentality that every time we consider ourselves, we consider our wives. That doesn't mean that every time you think about yourself, you're going to think about your wife. But try it more often, like this. For example, I'm making food right now. Maybe I should ask my wife if she wants something. Husbands, how many times have you made food and you sat down to eat and your wife goes, oh, I want some of that. Can I have some of that? She eats off your plate. Or sometimes you ask her, hey, do you want something? She says no, and then you make something and she eats off of it anyways. That happens all the time. Well, the point is this. That's a distraction. The point is this. Think about our wives, husbands, as we think about ourselves. Hey, I'm going to the gym. Hey, babe, you want to go to the gym? Hey, I'm making coffee. Hey, you want some? Hey, I'm in the Word. You want to get in the Word? Hey, I'm going to pray right now. Do you want to pray right now? I'm listening to this podcast. You want to listen to this podcast? Hey, babe, I'm going to watch a movie. You want to watch a movie? I'm going to the store. You want to go to the store? It's just this now as I'm thinking about my wife or thinking about myself, I start practicing this thinking about my wife thing. Why? He says, he who loves his wife loves himself. When we love our wives, we're loving ourselves. It's not just for her benefit, guys. It's for our benefit. The meaning here is love your wives because they are your own body. Remember, the Bible says that the two become one flesh, and we'll get into that more in a second. But when you love your wife, you're literally loving yourself because in God's eyes, you're one entity. You're one organism. So the more you're loving your wives, and wives the same, the more you're loving your husbands, the better that organism is going to operate. If you're trying to function as two separate entities as a husband and wife, you're failing. You're one. You got to operate as one. So if you're not doing these things for each other, vice versa, it goes both ways, then the organism isn't going to function the way it was intended to function. And both of you aren't going to be happy because you're not being holy and you're not being whole. you're operating as two separate organisms when you're actually one spiritually. He says in verse 30, "For we are members of His body, of His flesh and of His bones." Paul makes the connection that just as the husband and wife come together and are one organism, so too are those who put their faith in Jesus Christ one organism with Him. That we become one with Christ. Not only that, we become one with each other. We're many members, but we're one organism. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul describes this further, and he talks about spiritual gifts and roles and callings, and he basically it talks about how, hey, everybody has to play their part. Think about your body. Okay, this is the body of Christ. This is how he describes it. If the right hand decides, I don't want to be a right hand, how is the body going to function? It's going to be difficult. It can operate, but just not up to primary capacity. If the eyes say, hey, I don't want to use the eyes, I don't want to be the eyes, then how is the church going to know where it's going? If the feet say, I don't want to be the feet, I don't want to use the feet, I'm going to sit in pews and just hear messages, but I don't want to be a part, how's the church going to move forward? See, every single individual in the body has a part to play, has a role to play, and when the person isn't operating in their role, then we're like a body, a man with no hands, a man with no eyes, a man with no feet. We can't move forward. Or we can crawl and move forward slowly, but we can't become who God's called us to become unless everybody chooses to operate in the capacity that they've been called. The text continues, verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He's bringing this back from Genesis chapter 2, when God first instituted marriage. He says that the wife and the husband are called to leave their family and be joined together. This doesn't mean you have to completely abandon your family and never talk to them again. It means I'm no longer going to depend on my family. I'm going to learn how to depend on my wife. I'm going to learn how to depend on my husband. This is my primary focus now. It's not my other family. This now is my immediate family. And yeah, I might be able to spend time with them and do stuff with them, but this is my focus. I need to depend on my wife, on my husband, because we're joined together now as one organism. And he says the two shall become one flesh. Now, this is important. There are several reasons for marriage and several purposes in the Bible for marriage. You can find a lot, but I think there are five essential purposes for marriage. The first one we see goes back to the beginning, back in Genesis chapter 2, when God first instituted marriage. He saw that Adam was alone. Adam's looking at all these animals and they're mating and stuff, and Adam's like, where's my mate probably, right? He's like, what are they doing? And I can't do that with anyone. I'm by myself here. And God noticed that Adam had a need. He was alone, so He provided for him a helper. And we see the primary goal right here is fellowship. God wanted Adam to be in fellowship. Why? Because Adam and Eve were both created in the image of God, and God is a God of fellowship. We worship one God, okay? He's one being, but He's revealed Himself in three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God has always existed in fellowship. Okay? There's always been fellowship. So one person doesn't really accurately portray the image of God. A couple together, a married couple, more accurately portrays the image of God. And if you're single, you can portray the image of God, absolutely. But God put male and female together to more accurately express His image as the triune God. Doesn't mean you need a partner to be complete. Absolutely not. But God instituted marriage for one reason: to resemble Him, to resemble the Trinity. We also see that it was to resemble and symbolize Christ and the church, the bride and the groom. God knew this was going to happen, so He put this together to help us make connections. Oh, just as Christ married us, the bride, so too are the husband and wife married. We also see that one of the primary purposes is to be fruitful and multiply, to raise godly children. Marriage is one of the most effective tools to raise disciples if we do it right. We also see that God instituted marriage to protect us from sexual immorality, so we don't just go sleeping around everywhere, so that we commit to one person and we stick with them. But also, the two become one flesh. God, one of His primary purposes for marriage is that He uses it as a tool for sanctification. The two become one flesh at marriage, but the two are becoming one flesh through marriage. See, God puts two sinners together. And what do you got? At least twice the sin, sometimes more. Once you get married, all the things that were hidden in your heart suddenly come out. And you're like, what is that? Like, I didn't even know that was in there. I didn't even know that anger was in there. I didn't know that jealousy was in there. I didn't know that pain was in there. And all these things start bubbling out of your heart. Well, guess what? They were always there. God used the marriage covenant to just bring them out of you. And He brought them out of you because He wants to sanctify you. God uses marriage as a tool for sanctification. And it's one of the greatest tools for sanctification. All the things that you hid before start getting exposed in your marriage. The things that you didn't even know were there. And God, He does that because He wants to make you holy. That's His purpose for every one of us. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So He's transforming us all into the image of Jesus Christ. One of the best tools He has to do that is through the marriage covenant. See, the two become one flesh at marriage, but they're becoming one flesh through marriage. So all that friction that goes on in our marriage, all those conflicts that rubbing each other the wrong way, God's not using that to divide you. He's using that to bring you together. So all that stuff that's causing friction, the sin, the uncleanness, whatever it is, that it gets exposed, that it gets purified, that it goes away so you could be closer together. The enemy wants to divide you through conflict, but God wants to unite you. So we got to take a step back when we see our conflicts and go, wait a minute, what is God trying to do in my heart right now? Because He doesn't want me to get a divorce. He doesn't want me to separate from this person. He wants me to be closer to them. So how is God using this to bring me closer? Something's got to change, and usually it's us. We all got to change. So God, He wants to bring us closer together. He wants us to truly become one. Just as the Trinity is bound together by love, so too is the husband and wife bound together by love, not just the emotion, primarily the action. Ephesians 5:32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. As we mentioned, the marriage covenant is a picture of Jesus Christ and His bride, the church. There are several connections between Adam and Jesus. Actually, Romans refers to Jesus as the second Adam. So we see even the way God formed Eve was basically a prophetic situation that pointed to the truth of Jesus Christ. For example, before Adam was able to bring forth Eve, we see that a deep sleep came over him. In order for Jesus to birth the church, a deep sleep came over him. He had to die on a cross to be buried in the tomb. Also, where did Eve come from? She came from the side of Adam, the rib of Adam. We see that in Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 to 22. And when Jesus was on the cross, what happened? Well, in John chapter 19, verse 34, after He gave up His spirit, it says He was pierced and blood and water came out of Him. And that was symbolic of things to come, that the church would be born just as the bride of Adam was born from the side of Adam. So too was the bride of Christ, birthed from His side, birthed from His death, birthed from His sleep and His slumber, but He rose. So we see this connection between the marriage covenant and the relationship between Jesus and the church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So he brings it full circle, and he sums it up, and he says, hey, listen, husbands, love your wife like Christ loves the church. Wives, respect and submit to your husbands just as the church is called to submit to Jesus. It comes down to love and respect. He sums it up really simply. Now, these words aren't conditional. He doesn't put conditions attached to them. He doesn't say, husbands, love your wives when they respect you. He doesn't say, wives, respect your husbands when they're loving you like Christ loved the church. No, he just says straight up, hey, husbands, you do this regardless of what your wife does. Wives, you respect your husband regardless of what your husband does. These aren't conditional charges. They're unconditional charges. Husbands, we're called to love our wives unconditionally, even if she spits in our face. Okay? Even if she curses us out. My wife has never done anything like that. Okay? She never would. Okay? But even if she did, I'm called to love her unconditionally. That's my charge. That's my call. And same with wives. Called to respect your husbands regardless of whether or not they're being a jerk. Okay? Again, for wives, the only conditions we can attach to it is sexual immorality or physical abuse. Okay? In that situation, like we said, you don't have to submit to that. But other than that, there are no conditions attached to it. We're called to unconditionally love and respect each other. So often in marriages, when they start going downhill, starts back, usually years before, where someone, the wife disrespected the husband, or the husband was unloving towards the wife, and it starts this vicious cycle. So say the husband was unloving towards the wife, now the wife is disrespectful to the husband, and now the husband doesn't even know what he did that was unloving, so he keeps being unloving, and the wife keeps being disrespectful 10 years down the road, and now we gotta talk about whether or not they're gonna get a divorce. And it all went back to, hey, somebody has to change. Somebody has to choose to be the bigger person. Somebody has to stand up and say, I'm going to love her regardless of how she disrespects me, or I'm going to respect him regardless of how he's unloving towards me. And so often, when we do that, we can stop the vicious cycle. Ephesians 6:1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. He says children are called to submit to and obey their parents in the Lord. Now, children here in the Greek refers to a child that still lives under the roof of their parents. Okay, so it doesn't matter if you're teenager, if you're 40 still living at home, hey, you're still under the roof of your parents. You got to listen to what they say. This is the charge. He says your parents in the Lord. He's not saying only obey your parents if they're Christians. Okay, that's not what he's saying. This is another way of saying, like he said to the wife, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. He's telling the children, submit to your parents, obey your parents as if you're doing it to the Lord. It's not, oh, they're just Christian parents. It's do it as you're doing it as unto the Lord. Again, children don't have to obey their parents if their parents tell them to sin, okay? Or if the child is being abused, they need to get out of that situation and ask for help. But children are called to obey their parents. Oh, I wish I would have obeyed my parents more. Oh, how much pain I wouldn't have had to experience had I obeyed them, had I listened to them. Biblically speaking, the Old Testament, rebellious child, if a child was rebellious, you had the right to stone them outside the city gates. So kids, obey your parents, right? We might have to set up a little stoning area in the back here. He says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. This applies not just to children that live with their parents. This applies to all children. We're all children, right? Anyone a child? Or like, I mean, have parents, right? We all do, right? We came from something. Nobody was just like, came to earth from nothing. We all had parents. Some of us lost parents, which is tragic. We all have parents, and we're called to honor them, even if they're unbelievers. He says, it'll be well with you if you honor your parents. This is point number 5. Children, honor your parents for your own well-being. Honor your parents for your own well-being. He says it'll be well with you if you honor your parents. Now, if you're a child that lives at home, you're called to obey your parents. That's what you're called to do. You're submitting to them. as an act of submission to the Lord. God places all authority in our lives. When we reject the authority that God places in our lives, we're not just rejecting that authority. We're rejecting the authority of God. So there's a blessing attached to honor when we honor our parents. This doesn't mean if you don't live at home, that doesn't mean you gotta obey everything your parents tell you. Okay? If they're telling you to do something, to move somewhere, to go somewhere, to take a job, whatever the case may be, biblically speaking, if you don't live in that household, you don't have to obey them. But you have to honor them. That means don't bash them to people. Don't talk badly about them. Don't talk to your friends about how terrible your parents are, how much of a jerk your dad is, how disconnected and disengaged your mom is. Don't talk badly about your parents. Don't dishonor them. We're called to honor them. Now, I get it if you're like talking to somebody because you really just need, like, you need help. There's a difference between talking to somebody because you need help and gossiping and dishonoring your parents. Don't talk badly about them. Honor them. Even if they're terrible parents, we're still called to honor them. That means we revere them, okay? That means we hold them up. Not even in the sense that we necessarily look up to them, but we don't disrespect them. We don't dishonor them. Even if they're terrible parents, we got to recognize, hey, I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for my parents, right? Parents brought us into the world. They don't have the right to take us out, as some people say. He says here, lastly, in verse 4, "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." He says, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. In other words, fathers, don't give your children a reason to rebel against you. Certainly don't give your children a reason to rebel against God. He doesn't say this to the mom. He doesn't say this to the wife. Why? Because not just biblically speaking, practically speaking, most children fall into rebellion, not because of their mom, but because of their dad. Now, it can't happen with their mom, absolutely. But it more often than not happens with their dad. Why? Because dads often provoke children to wrath and rebellion. How do they do that? Oftentimes it comes from being overly critical, by beating their kids down, by making them feel like they're not good enough, by never encouraging them, by never lifting them up. I'll tell you, 90% of the counseling sessions I have, the root of the problem goes back to their relationship with their father. And their father was one of three things. He was either absent, he was apathetic, or he was overly critical. It always goes back to those things. And most of the time, it's because he was overly critical. The majority of the time, as adults, people struggle because their father was too hard on them. They were too harsh on them. They didn't make them feel like they were loved, like they were wanted. He says, don't do this, father. You got a habit of doing this. Don't do this. Encourage your kids. Build them up. And don't just encourage them when they do what you tell them to do. Encourage them not just for what they do, but for who they are. They're yours. Think about what God does to us. He doesn't just encourage us when we do right. He encourages us because we're His. Even if we do wrong, yes, God disciplines us, and we should discipline our children when they do wrong. But if you give 9 criticisms for every 1 encouragement, you're failing as a father. I'm telling you that right now. Kids need to be built up, and not just for what they do, but for who they are. They're yours. And God so often does this. Even when we screw up, even when we mess up, even when we do stupid stuff, make stupid decisions, God's still there to love us. He doesn't reject us because of poor decisions that we make. He still loves us. He still accepts us. And kids need to know that they're accepted. He also says, fathers, he puts this on the fathers, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. If fathers have the primary responsibility of raising the kids up in the way of the Lord, that doesn't mean the wife and mom doesn't do that. They're supposed to as well, absolutely. And in many homes, not all, mom spends more time with the kids. That's not necessary, but that is a natural outcome, spending more time with the kids, raising them up in the Lord. But he gives this charge primarily to the fathers. Now, admonition in the Greek has the idea of teaching. But training is not just teaching, it's showing. We can't just teach our kids how to follow Jesus. We got to show them. We can't just say, I told you how to follow Jesus, when we're not following Jesus. We have to show them what it means to fall in love with Jesus. We got to show them what it means to be sold out and surrendered to Jesus. Your life is the ultimate example to your children, not your words. Okay? Your example and the way that you live is more important than the words that you say. The words that you say are very important. But the way that you live, if it contradicts your words, your kids aren't going to listen to your words. But if your life follows up with your words, now that's something different. The Bible says in Proverbs 22:6, it says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Okay? In the original Hebrew, it's actually, train up your child in the way he should go, and it won't depart from him. Okay? We can train children up in the way of the Lord, and sometimes they do walk away from the Lord. But if we not just teach them, but show them, not just say, hey, we're going to church, but show them what it means to live for Jesus on a daily basis. This isn't just for fathers, it's for mothers as well. But he focuses on the fathers. When we train them and teach them the way that they should go, when we show them, when they get old, they'll know where, even if they walk away or go astray, they'll know where to go back to. They'll recognize, man, life sucks when I'm not following Jesus. I should follow Jesus. And not everyone will turn back, but at least they'll know how to get home. But it only happens when we're training them in the ways of the Lord. See, Paul, he gives instruction for every single individual in the household, whether you're mom, dad, husband, wife, child. All of us fall into one or more of these roles. And when we operate in these roles, there will be unity in our family. There will be holiness, and there will be happiness. In that order, holiness, then happiness. But if we reject our role, any of us, child, mom, dad, there's not going to be a completeness. There's not going to be unity. There's not going to be happiness because there's a lack of holiness. But he gives the primary charge to dad. It all starts with the husband. When husbands lead their families spiritually, when they love their wives like Christ loved the church, when they teach and train their children in the way of the Lord, and they don't provoke them to wrath or rebellion, but encourage them and build them up and show them how much they love them simply because they're theirs. When fathers do this, it will inspire unity in the family. It will bring happiness because they're walking in holiness. And that unity in your family will affect your church. It'll affect this church. Not only that, it'll affect the society. As I mentioned, society is built around the home, the family. That's why the government doesn't govern all relationships. They don't care whether you have a boyfriend or girlfriend. They care about marriages. Why? Because the society is built on families. If the family crumbles, the society crumbles, but the church can be different. And I pray that every one of us would purpose to be unified in our families, that we would be happy because we're walking in holiness. But it starts with dad. It starts with me. It starts with fathers. It starts with the husbands in this room. If we make an effort to apply these principles, we're going to see unity in our family. We'll see unity in our church. We'll inspire unity in our society. Not only that, we'll be happy because we're being holy. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. God, we thank you for the truth. We thank you for the charges and exhortation and encouragement. God, I pray, Lord, for all of us that we would walk in our roles, that we would honor our parents, that we would, as husbands, love our wives as Christ loves the church, as fathers, that we would admonish and train our children in the way of the Lord and not provoke them to wrath. And I pray for the wives that they would respect and submit to their husbands as we, Lord, are called to submit to you and respect you, Lord. I pray that for all of us, that we would submit to your word, that we would be filled with your spirit to apply these principles, that we would experience the happiness you desire for us because we choose to walk in holiness. In Jesus' name, amen.